I'm reading from Jeremiah 31 this morning. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, arise, and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I'll bring them from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth. Among them, the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman, and she who is in labor together, a great company, they shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path, in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him, and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden. They shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. I've heard Ephraim grieving. You've disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I relented. And after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed and I was confounded because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Set up road markers for yourself. Make yourself guideposts. Consider well the highway, the road by which you went. Return, O virgin Israel. Return to these your cities. How long will you waver, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing on the earth. A woman encircles a man. Well, Christmas is not exclusively celebration and joy. Like all of life, even on this most hyped day of the year, there's often an element of sorrow or loneliness or disappointment. Try our best. We cannot completely shield ourselves from hurt. Life throws us plenty of unexpected curveballs. But what about peace on earth? Goodwill to men? Isn't that the point of Christmas? What if we still have conflict and unrest and sorrow? Even in that original Christmas, the serenity doesn't last long. Angelic voices, cooing baby, the silent night, holy night, doesn't linger. Violence is in the air. conflict of kings, Herod and Jesus, will come to the surface. Despite Herod's instruction that the wise men bring him word about this newborn king when they find him, so that he could also go and worship him, the wise men are warned in a dream not to return the way they came from. And so they return to their country in a way that avoids Herod. But even this doesn't avert the violence. Joseph, too, is warned to flee with Mary and Jesus and stay in Egypt for an unspecified amount of time because, he's told, Herod is about to search for the child and destroy him. Matthew 2, verse 13. Jesus will begin his life as a fugitive on the run. The word used for Joseph and his family fleeing is the word fugo. It's the basis of our English word fugitive. And later in his public ministry, a scribe will approach Jesus, insistent on following Jesus wherever he goes. And Jesus will say to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He will live his life as a man without a true home, a nomad, or a fugitive. But this is actually one of the common markers of Old Testament characters. So many of them experienced life as a fugitive or a nomad or an exile. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all of the patriarchs spend time as fugitives. Moses does. David does. All of the crucial characters of the Old Testament spend time homeless or on the run. Most importantly, the Israelites as a people had been refugees in Egypt, where they were enslaved. Which is why God instructs them to treat refugees in their land with compassion and kindness. Exodus chapter 23, verse 9, "You shall not oppress a sojourner," or maybe better, a stranger. "You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You know what it's like to be displaced. This is part of your origin story. Don't forget it." And Jesus is now reenacting Israel's experience as a nation. They were sojourners in Egypt, so he will do the same. Spend his time in Egypt. And Matthew, in his gospel account, sees this escape to Egypt as crucial for Jesus to fulfill prophecy. And he points to Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, as the rationale. "Out of Egypt, I called my son." Now, we've talked about this interesting prophecy before, because this passage in Hosea is clearly in reference to the Exodus from their past, this event in their history, at least from Hosea's perspective. Just listen to the whole of the verse as it was recorded by Hosea instead of just the line that Matthew deems relevant. Hosea says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Well, what son is Hosea referring to? Well, it's pretty clear from the text of Hosea that the son is God's metaphorical son, Israel the nation, not his ontological son, Jesus. So on the surface, it doesn't seem like Hosea is stating this prophetically. He's simply reminding them of their history, where they came from. God demonstrates his love for them as a nation when he called them out of their enslavement in Egypt. But for Matthew, this is part of the model that he's working with. He sees Hosea's expression of the past Exodus as a useful laying out of a template upon which Jesus will be formed. The Exodus narrative, in Matthew's mind, will be replayed Earlier this year, I read a book entitled Echoes of Exodus. It just traces all the places in Scripture where this theme of Exodus reemerges. It happens over and over again, but particularly in the life of Jesus. Matthew's inviting us to anticipate a new deliverance, like a second emancipation, a renewed exodus. But, of course, emancipation has to be prefaced by oppression. So Israel had been held in slavery in Egypt, and Jesus is a fugitive. And both overlapping in their use of Egypt as this geographical pin. Even Hosea, who's thinking of Exodus as the significant event in Jewish history, looking in the past, he goes on in this same chapter of Hosea 11 to envision a renewal of the Exodus. So here's the way that Hosea describes it just a few verses later in the same chapter. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Hosea imagines this lion roaring and all of God's scattered people returning to their homes from Egypt, from Assyria, wherever they've been scattered. These fugitives will now resettle in their homeland. Hosea knows that the exodus of their past will be replayed. Future generations will be called out of foreign lands back home, just as the previous generation had been called out of Exodus into the land of promise. And in some respects, this has a very literal fulfillment when the people are allowed to return to their homes 70 years after the Babylonian exile. And that's recounted for us in Old Testament books like Ezra and Nehemiah and in the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. But the epic scale of this return that's been envisioned by Hosea seems to suggest something bigger, more robust than just that. I mean, that could be the preamble, but we're still left expecting a fuller re-exodus. And Matthew is showing us that that moment has arrived with Jesus coming. Not only is Jesus set up as this parallel to Israel as a nation, he is the true son of Hosea who's being called out of Egypt, but he is also a re-envisioned Moses. He is retracing the template of the nation rising out of Egypt, but he's also tracing this template of Moses as the one who is catalyzing that exodus. And Matthew wants us to see these parallels between these two characters, Jesus and Moses. So the word used for Jesus and his family fleeing is the same word that was used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. When Moses fled from Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 2 after killing an Egyptian who was beating a Hebrew servant. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. Moses flees. Jesus flees. Jesus is the new Moses. He too will lead his people out of slavery. So Matthew has these intentional parallels between the story of Jesus and the story of Moses, even incorporating some extra-biblical tradition revolving around Moses. So, for example, Josephus, a Jewish historian, when he is retelling the story of Moses, he tells us that Moses' father was warned in a dream to protect the child Moses. That's an element that's not recorded for us in the Exodus account, but it becomes lore around this story. And it's closely paralleled in Matthew's account of Joseph being warned to flee to Egypt to avoid Herod's wrath. But for sure, the most obvious example of this parallel between Moses and Jesus are these two instances of imperial infanticide. Pharaoh, in Exodus chapter 1, commands the murder of all male children who are born, Exodus 1:16. And Herod, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, commands that all male children, 2 years old and younger, be killed. Herod is like Pharaoh. And Jesus escapes that slaughter just as Moses escaped the slaughter. Now, we understand, not all pagan monarchs are cruel or vicious. It is possible for a foreign ruler to be kind, to be benevolent. So, for example, in Isaiah chapter 45, we find out that this pagan king, Cyrus of Persia, is referred to as God's anointed. That's a reference to a Messiah. Messiah means anointed. Cyrus allowed the exiled Jews to return to their homeland and to begin to rebuild the temple. So not all pagan rulers are treated with animosity. But those merciful rulers are really the exception that prove the rule. More often than not, non-Davidic kings who are set over the Jews are cruel and violent. And infanticide, the killing of children, is one of the most grievous offenses that could be ascribed to a pagan ruler. It is this capstone of repulsiveness. These are the absolute worst of the worst. These are rulers with diabolical intent, seen in their merciless murdering of children. So when Matthew tells us this story of Herod commanding all male children 2 years old and younger to be killed, what has been called the slaughter of the innocents, Matthew's readers would surely be thinking about Pharaoh of the Exodus as the antecedent to this slaughter. They'd also probably be thinking about another ruler from their more recent past, a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who's a deeply wicked Seleucid ruler whose evil is recounted for us in the book of Maccabees. He's the one who incited the Jews to revolt in 164 BC when he tried to obliterate Judaism. Not only did he convert the Jerusalem temple into a place of pagan worship, sacrificing pigs on the altar of the temple, this deep insult to the strict kosher regulations within Judaism, but he also put to death women who had their children circumcised and then hung those infants from the necks of their mothers, we're told in 1 Maccabees chapter 1. Two distinctive markers of Judaism: kosher dietary laws, and the circumcision of male children were being dragged through the dirt by Antiochus Epiphanes. And this incites the rebellion. Now, in Matthew, this supposed king of the Jews, Herod, is more like Pharaoh and Antiochus Epiphanes than he is like any Jewish king. This ruler is acting like a pagan tyrant in calling for the murder of these children. And rulers such as these need to be overthrown. Now, we don't have any historical corroboration of this slaughter, but it does fit really nicely with Herod's character and what we know of him as a paranoid and ruthless ruler. We have all kinds of other examples of the brutal ways that he exacted himself. He had two sons of his own sons strangled because he thought that they were plotting against him. When his brother-in-law was becoming a little bit too popular, he conveniently had a drowning accident in a shallow pool. When Herod was worried that no one would mourn for him when he died, he ordered nobles throughout the land of Israel to be executed on the day of his death to guarantee that there would be mourning in the land. Command that wasn't carried out, but it is indicative of his diabolical character. So this slaughter of children is not implausible considering what we know about Herod. And based on population estimates for the small village of Bethlehem, most scholars agree that this probably would have been about 20 to 30 children slaughtered. Tragic. But in the grand scheme of all of Herod's other savage acts, it doesn't even seem to be big enough to register. What is evident is that even as light is coming into this world through Jesus, there's darkness at work. There's exile in the world in which emancipation will come. There is death in the world in which the author of life is arriving. As Jesus is born, other infants die. In a world of tragedies and human brutality, there's no sugarcoating this reality. Christmas is not all peace and goodwill. Matthew sees the renewed Exodus prophesied in Hosea beginning with the birth of Jesus. But he also sees this context of tragedy that begs for that resolution. Moses leads the people out of Egypt because they are oppressed. I mean, if they were living the life of Riley, there would be no longing for a Moses to bring emancipation. And if Jesus is to re-envision that, Matthew has to highlight that same desperate context in his own day. Matthew says that this slaughter of Bethlehem babies happens to fulfill what was said by Jeremiah the prophet. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Rachel, of course, is a beloved wife of Jacob, here used kind of as this idealized mother of the nation. In Jeremiah, she's weeping because of the exile. The Jews are being led into captivity by the Babylonians. They're being ejected from the land of promise. And Ramah is this small village 5 miles outside of Jerusalem where the exiles were gathered kind of before being sent across the Jordan into foreign lands. This was like fast track on Labor Day, like right at the bottleneck of the town where you can just watch the mass exodus of the end of the summer crowd. Ramah was where you had this front row seat to the Israelites who were being sent into exile. You can just watch them being sent out. And as they file through on their way out of the promised land, Rachel is weeping. Of course, this is poetic. Rachel, at the time of the exile, had been dead for over 1,000 years. But this speaks of the grief that this time will bring. Rachel's tomb is located in Bethlehem, not that far from this place. And she watches, so to speak, from Bethlehem as the people are led through Ramah out of the promised land into exile. It's a sad day for the nation. The promise of this land belonging to the Jews in perpetuity is being rescinded, it seems. It's hard to overstate the tragedy of this. And as far as Jeremiah knows, in the prophecy that he utters, that's what he's describing. This deportation, Rachel weeping for these exiles. But just as Matthew did with the Hosea prophecy, Matthew sees another layer of fulfillment in this. 600 years later, when Herod slaughters all the boys in Bethlehem, 2 years and younger, Matthew's thoughts turn to Rachel's weeping. Her tomb, located just outside the village of Bethlehem where that slaughter takes place. And just as she had a front row seat to the tragic expulsion of the Jews by the Babylonians, so now she has a front row seat to this slaughter. And again, Rachel is crying. The nation is mourning. Their oppression is center stage, and it's ugly. Injustice is not erased. It's lamented. But with that, there's hope. The verses that follow
in Jeremiah and even all surrounding it, and that chapter that we read earlier in this service, are just full of promise. So right after this, talking about this weeping of Rachel, Jeremiah goes on to say, "Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There's hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country." This is the same promise of restoration that Hosea had delivered. This idea of the lion roaring and all the people coming back. Hear Jeremiah's version of it. Rachel weeps for her children, but God comes to comfort her, promising their return. Israel, he goes on to say, is his dear son, this child in whom he delights in. And the Lord will act in mercy on her behalf. The painful events of Jesus' birth would be what forge the fulfillment of this promise to his people. They were still loved. They were still remembered by God. This isn't a fairy tale where pain and sorrow and sadness don't exist. The birth of Christ is not as quaint as we might like to make it. Injustice still rages. The tears begun in Jeremiah's day are continued in the tears of the mothers of Bethlehem whose infant boys have been executed. And of course, tears continue today. Life is full of struggles and difficulties. There is sorrow in the world. Sorrow in my world. Christmas doesn't erase that. But that's only one side of the coin. Real, tragic, but only one side. Because there is more at work in this moment than just that slaughter. The heir of David's throne has come. The exile is ending. Justice will be done. The slaughter of innocents won't go unnoticed. Craig Evans, a seminary professor, says it this way. The painful events of Jesus' persecuted childhood are the anvil on which God will forge the fulfillment of his promise to his people, just as the cross would usher in the new covenant. It is this same chapter, Jeremiah 31, that will go on to talk about this new covenant that's anticipated. A covenant that Jeremiah forms us will not be written on tablets or parchment, but written on our hearts. The covenant that he goes on to say is marked by forgiveness, sins remembered no more, iniquity forgiven. Because the reality is that each one of us, here in this room and in this world, is both a victim of sin and a perpetrator. I'm on the receiving end of hurt, but I'm also on the giving end. There's a bit of Pharaoh, a bit of Herod in each one of us. But in this new covenant, there is a promise that in that, I can find forgiveness. And that it's Jesus who will provide this forgiveness. He himself references this new covenant from Jeremiah 31 when he shares a last meal with his disciples before his crucifixion and says that he is initiating a new covenant with his blood. Because of Jesus' birth, there's hope in the midst of sorrow, for he will go on to offer his life for the forgiveness of sin. And this may not be the Christmas story we want, but it may be the Christmas story we need. All that grit is what we're surrounded by. Not sentimental humdrum. It's the arrival of Jesus into the world, a world full of sin and rebellion and brokenness. Redemption and hope would be inconsequential and irrelevant if it wasn't placed against this backdrop of pain, where there is no hurt, no weeping, no devastation. Well, there would be no cause for redemption, no reason for his arrival. Rachel's weeping and our weeping is what makes this coming so important to us. And just as Hosea anticipated the roaring lion beckoning the scattered Jews back from afar, back from Assyria and Egypt, so Jeremiah anticipates this moment of sorrow, anticipating this promise of return. There's hope for your future, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 31:17. There's hope for your future. Rachel crying because of the hurt in this moment, and God comforting, there is hope for your future. Crying, weeping, sorrow, hardship, grief, there's hope for your future. A year that you would just as well put behind you, there's hope for your future. Mistakes, regrets, disappointments, there's hope for your future. On the brink of a new year, there's hope for your future. Maybe that's the message you need to hear today. Hope, because in the midst of all the heartache, a baby has been born. A baby who breaks the hold of sin, cancels the guilt, erases the debt, restores the fallen, and is the resounding declaration. There is hope for your future. Let's pray. So, Lord, we are grateful that because of Christ, we can have hope in the midst of circumstances that sometimes are really hard. I pray, Lord, that as we prepare to enter into a new year, that we would see this with those eyes of hope. Lord, that we would expect that in this year to come, we will see your hand in our lives, working your purposes. And that would give us a sense of anticipation. We are grateful, Lord, that we have your promises, that you love us, that you look out for us, that you understand our pain and our sorrow, and that you come to comfort us. So thank you, Lord, that we have that assurance. And might we live our lives in light of that. In Christ's name we pray.